We just got back from a mission trip to Scotland, and oh, it was wonderful. The Lord really blessed on that trip. I got a chance to teach a few times while we were in Scotland, and we're going to share those teachings with you here in Charlotte on the radio. This is the first part of a teaching on finance.
I see you're taking notes. That's good. If you've got something to take notes with, you'll want to tonight because, like I said, there's a lot of scriptures. We're not going to be able to cover anything in real depth. What I'm hoping to do is open the door to a lot of concepts for you to study and work on later. Some of them I hope you work on with your pastor, whoever that is, if it's Pastor John or Pastor Sandy. You got questions, spend some time with them, ask some questions. If you don't exactly agree with me, that's okay. You know, we don't have to exactly agree. And as a matter of fact, if you have a question, I hope you ask the question. And I'm hoping to put some of this in terms that you haven't thought about before. So you'll say, I'm not sure I agree with that. And I hope you say that and then go to the scriptures and search it out for yourself. And even if you don't come to the conclusion that I have come to, at least you're searching about money. Listen, there are more scriptures in the New Testament about money than there are about love. God cares about money. This book, this Bible, is actually a very practical book. And he's got some practical advice for us. We're going to talk about a financial plan. We're going to talk about sowing and reaping. We're going to talk about tithes and inheritance and investments and retirement and debt and all kinds of things tonight, okay? So I believe that everything belongs to God. And as a matter of fact, I believe that none of us ever own anything. And if you think you own something now, just think about this with me. Anybody own a house? No mortgage on it, yours, maybe it came down from your family. In 500 years, who's going to own that house? In 10,000 years, who's going to own that land? Will anybody have any idea, Irene, that that was your land 10,000 years? We don't own anything. We're just passing through. And so that means that we are stewards of whoever it is that owns everything. Well, God owns everything. Deuteronomy 10, 14. Deuteronomy 10 and 14. By the way, is anybody having any financial difficulties here? Oh, come on, cowards. If this was in the United States, if I was in the United States and asked that question, almost every Christian goes, yeah, yeah. There's a lot of desperation and chaos in finances, right? Let's see if we can figure out how to fix some of that. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Psalms 24:1 says God owns the earth and those that live on it. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:26, Paul quotes that scripture just to reaffirm it. So it's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you look at Leviticus 25:23, it says God owns all the land. If you look at Psalm 50:10 through 12, it says he owns the birds, the cattle, etc. You look at Haggai 2 and 8, says he owns all the silver and the gold. Well, that pretty well covers it, right? So God has made a covenant with us. And in the covenant, God says, I own everything. That's my part of the covenant. And also my part of the covenant is to provide for you, my children. Now, what's our part of the covenant? Genesis 1:26, God says, I'm going to give you the stewardship or the responsibility to take care of this earth. And he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and all creeping things that creeps on the earth. You know, usually when we think about someone ruling over us, we think about that in terms of them being in authority over us, having authority to tell us what to do, etc. But you know, Jesus made it very clear that authority really means that whoever's in authority is then responsible for whoever they're in authority over. It means if I'm king, I have authority over you. I'm also responsible for you and for taking care of you. And so when God says that he wants us to rule over the fish and the sea and the earth, that means we're responsible for that. It means we're the ones that are supposed to be the stewards. Don't listen to these environmental extremists that say, well, you know, man is the only being or only animal on the earth that really doesn't belong. And everywhere he goes, he just messes things up. And we'd really be better off if man just wasn't here. Well, you know, God doesn't feel that way. God says, hey, guys, I expect y'all to rule it all. So our part of the covenant is to be stewards of God's property. Psalm 8:4-8. Says that we were made a little lower than the angels, but we were created to rule everything. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2 says, we're expected to be trustworthy stewards. Matthew 25:14, it's the story about a man who entrusts his possessions to his servants. He said, I'm going off on a long trip. I expect you to take care of this stuff. That's our job, okay? Matthew 6:21, can somebody quote that for me? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it kind of works both ways around, doesn't it? We put our treasure wherever our heart is. We put our heart wherever our treasure is. Once you give your heart and yourself to God, then it's fairly easy to follow in this concept that God owns it all, and I'm just taking care of it for Him. This is not my treasure. This is God's treasure. How can I take care of it the way God wants me to? Well, I have watched over and over again as folks have come into our church there in North Carolina, and they come into the church in financial chaos. They're in debt. They can hardly make their bills. They don't know how they're going to get by. I have watched many of them 2, 3, 4 years later. They're financially stable. They have some money in the bank. They have some savings. God is blessing them. What did they do? How did they get from financial chaos to financial stability? That's part of what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? And my contention is that no one can do that without at least two things. That's tithing, and we'll talk about that. But the other is a budget or a plan. Turn to Luke 14. Do you know that budgeting is a scriptural concept? Luke 14. Now, all of these scriptures I'm going to read, especially in the New Testament about money, you can spiritualize them if you want to, but you have to see the basic meaning is it's about money and how we take care of money. Luke 14, starting in verse 28, Jesus is telling the story. He says, "For which one of you wants to build a tower and doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. The idea is that we need to have a financial plan in order to bring ourselves from financial chaos to financial stability. You can't just do this plan. Let me encourage you not to say, well, I am smart enough to do this on my own and start coming up with your plan. Let me tell you, do it prayerfully, okay? Because only God knows what's going on in your life. Only God knows what income you have coming in. The idea of the budget and the plan is you figure out how much income is coming in, and you figure out where you need to spend money each month, and you make sure that what you spend is not more than what you're bringing in. One time we had bought an airplane, and at the time I didn't know any better, and so I bought it with a mortgage. I was paying a monthly $2,000 note every month for this airplane. And I had a job that brought in that much money extra each month because God wanted us to have this airplane. We were using it for mission work. After a while, some other folks started donating airplanes to the ministry, and we started having access to other airplanes, so we didn't need to own one anymore. It's expensive to own an airplane. And so we sold the airplane. Now, when we were planning on selling the airplane, I was telling Debbie, this is going to be great. We're going to have $2,000 extra dollars every month. Boy, I wonder what we can do with that. I'm telling you, the month I sold that airplane, my income went down $2,000 a month. It was, you know, it was like God said, okay, you don't need that anymore. So doing a budget is something that you do prayerfully, right? Okay, how do you do a budget? You need to sit down and figure out how much you spend on groceries, how much you spend on rent, entertainment, clothing, car insurance, home repair, all of those kind of things. You'd be surprised how many people don't know how much they're spending on those categories. You may have to keep up with what you're spending for 2 or 3 months to know how much you need for groceries or how much you need for tires on the car or whatever it is, okay? The easiest way that I teach folks is take a bunch of envelopes and you write on the envelope what category of spending it is. So you got an envelope for groceries, and you have an envelope for rent, and you have an envelope for clothes, and whatever categories you have. Now, Stephen is going through a class. It's called CAP. Is that right? Christians Against Poverty. I believe you're running one of those here. We have a program that we have run in our church called Crown Financial. I know they have some international versions of that. Let me encourage you to find a program like that and go through a Christian financial program. It'll give you some of these ideas about how to do things. It will give you some help with the concepts and the principles. It'll give you, show you some tricks. But just bear with me for a minute. If you hear nothing else, hear this simple plan. So you set aside the envelopes, you mark on them what each spending category is, and then each month when you get paid, let's assume you get paid once a month, you go down to the bank and you cash your paycheck and you take all of that money out in cash and you put $100 or 100 pounds in for groceries or you put 50 pounds in for clothing or whatever it is that you've said I need to have for each month. You also take 10% of that and you give that in tithe. We'll talk about that in a minute. The idea is that for your entertainment envelope, when it's time to go out to eat, you look in the envelope and you see how much cash there is in that envelope. If there's only $2 in the envelope, you're probably not going to go out to eat right then, are you? So you'll wait until you... In other words, you only spend what you have and you only spend it out of those categories. That's called a budget. Now, let me give you some concepts about a plan to get out of financial chaos, okay? The first thing is that you start tithing. The second thing is you start budgeting. I've never seen anybody come out without doing those two things. The third thing is you start putting money aside for an emergency fund. Now, in the United States, we say, well, let's put aside $1,000. That would be, what, about 600 pounds? And it's strictly for emergencies. We have emergencies. If you've been living paycheck to paycheck, you know what it's like when all of a sudden a tire gets ruined on the car and you have to buy a tire, or there's a medical bill or something comes up unexpected. You need an emergency fund to be able to dip from when emergencies happen, because they're going to happen. The fourth thing then that you do after you get your emergency fund is you start paying off your debts. You work hard at paying off your debts. Maybe you have to get two jobs for a while to get your debts paid off. But you get the debts paid, and then you start building your emergency fund to a six-month emergency fund. You want to have enough money in the bank that you could live for 6 months if no income was coming into your house. And you still have the 600-pound emergency fund. At that point, you can be pretty well financially stable. And at that point, it's time then to start doing two kinds of investments. We'll talk about these in a minute. One is investing in the kingdom of God, where you expect a return. And the other is investing in financial things, buy land, buy stocks, whatever you do. I'm not going to advise you on how to do it. You need to find somebody that can, because you need to build some financial wealth. You need to build that so that you'll have money when you retire to be able to survive. You need to do it so you'll have an inheritance for your children. We'll talk about all of those things. And then after you get some of that done, then you can start spending some money on yourself and having some fun. But not until then. Okay, let's talk about debt for a minute, okay? Because as long as you're in debt, you'll never be financially stable. In Proverbs 22:7, we read about the concept that someone who is in debt is actually in slavery or bondage to whoever they owe money to. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Don't hold your hand up, okay? How many people are in debt? Okay, you can hold your hand up if you want to. And it's bondage, isn't it? I mean, you're stuck. If you don't pay that debt, boy, you're in big trouble. You got to take care of that first. You got to think about that first. Debt is a horrible taskmaster. If you have to borrow to get it, then you don't need it. Not right now. If you can live by that principle, you'll be able to become financially stable. Now, you ask the question, so you're going to tell me how to get rich, right? No, I'm not going to tell you how to get rich. I don't know if God wants you rich or not. All I know is that God doesn't want you grindingly poor. God wants to take care of us. For some of us, we have the ability to be stewards over a lot more money than other folks are. I don't know where you fit in that category, but there's a plan for you, and it's not financial chaos, and it's not being in debt, okay? Before we go any farther, any questions so far? Anybody here budgeting? Have you tried this out? Does it work? Does it keep you from overspending? Yeah, okay. Turn to Philippians 4:19. Great scripture. We quote this a lot, right? And my God shall supply all your needs according, not to your need, but according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we read that and, woohoo, God can make me rich. He's going to take care of me no matter what I do. Yes, sirree. Well, actually, do you have infomercials here where they do this? They have it in the States. And they're selling, you know, some product. And if you buy now, you can get two of them for only $19.95 plus shipping and handling. And it's, you know, they're showing it on the screen. Look how great this is. And then the guy says, but wait, there's more. Well, that's what it is here. But wait, there's more. Let's read the verses right before 4:19. Let's start in verse 15. Paul says, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. I wonder what he's talking about. But you alone, you're the only ones that did that. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account because of your gifts. But I have received everything in full. I have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul is saying, you guys have been giving to me and investing in my ministry. Therefore, I know that God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Verse 19 is really a conditional verse. It's not about just God supplies no matter what. And as a matter of fact, this matter of giving and receiving, let's look at Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you in return. We could look at lots of scriptures tonight which talk about this concept of giving and receiving. It is a biblical principle. It's a principle of the world. If I plant seed, I expect that seed to produce a harvest. If I plant a single wheat seed and it begins to grow, it doesn't produce a single wheat seed. It produces a stalk of wheat which has, I don't know, what, 50 seeds on it, 100 seeds on it, something like that. What he's talking about here is that although our human nature is to be selfish and to get as much as we can, if I can just get more for myself, then I'll have more. And what Jesus is trying to explain is, no, guys, life doesn't work that way. Those who try to hoard to themselves, those who aren't generous, they end up not having much at all. But those who are generous, those who are willing to give, it's going to be given back to them. And the measure that it's given back to them is set by the measure of their generosity. We set the valve of God actually being able to take care of us and bless us by our measure of giving. Now, I want to clarify something here about giving and receiving, or especially about the giving part. I know that we hear and say, you can't outgive God. God always blesses us when we give, at least, I think, when we give in obedience. I think giving is just like everything else in the kingdom of God. We have to do it in obedience to God. A lady today was telling a story about she'd taken her son on a camping trip, a spiritual camping trip, as it turns out. And the last night they're having a service, she has 5 pounds in her purse, and that's the 5 pounds that they need to take a taxi back to the train station the next day to come home. And the Lord said, I want you to give that 5 pounds. And she said, well, I can't do that, Lord, because I got to have that 5 pounds to go back to the station. Eventually, she gave in. She gave the 5 pounds. After the service, a friend calls and says, hi, what are you doing in the morning? Well, we're going home. She knew where she was. Well, hey, how about if I come pick you up and we have breakfast together and I'll take you to the train station? God provided for her miraculously. Had she not given that $5, she would have been disobedient to God. But listen, let me tell you something. You can be in a church service and you can hear someone say you need to give your last in order to be blessed by God, and you reach in there to that 20-pound note to start to give it, and the Lord says, not now. You can be just as disobedient putting that 20-pound note in the basket as you can by leaving it in your pocket if he tells you to give. You understand what I'm saying? We need to be obedient in this. I mean, just think about it. If I took every bit of income I got, every time I got any money, I immediately gave it away, gave it to the church. At some point, you know, I don't even have enough to live on. When you go down to the petrol station, they want cash money. They don't want the good works that you've been doing. So we have to be obedient in what we're doing. We're stewards over all this. It's not mine. No, but I'm a steward over it. I need to be careful how I spend what God has put in my hands, okay? So we're talking about giving, more or less. And I want to suggest to you that there, in the Bible, I see, in the New Testament especially, I see 3 kinds of giving. And then I'm going to turn that around on you and tell you the first one really isn't giving. So the 3 kinds of giving, tithes, offerings, and alms. Tithes is not giving because it never belongs to us to give. And as a matter of fact, we don't really give it. It's more like we're just collecting it for God. Tithe is not defined by how much is given. The tithe is defined as 10% of the increase. The tithe is the 10% of the increase whether I give it or not. But it's holy. It belongs to God. You're going to see this. And so I have to give it back to God to let him have it. Now, the other kinds of giving, though, offerings or alms, that is about giving. That's about being obedient to God to give when he says, to be able to be generous in my giving, to want to give. Look at Exodus 35, verse 21. As I see it in the word, tithes are for the Levite, his family, they're for his income, they are to support the widows and the orphans and other things. And the tithe is not for building the church. The tithe is not for missionaries. The tithe is not for evangelists. The tithe is not an investment in the kingdom of God. All of those things are offerings. When we want to plant a seed, that's an offering that we're giving. In Exodus 35, if you start in verse 21, it's talking there about, and everyone whose heart stirred them. See, their motivation was right in their giving. Everyone whose heart stirred them and everyone whose spirit moved him gave and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all the service of all the holy garments. Then all those hearts were moved. Men and women, talks about they brought earrings, they brought bracelets, they brought money, they brought gold, they brought their own talents in some ways. And they were building the tent that was the tabernacle for God. That was offerings that they were using for that. They weren't using tithes for that. When Paul talks about Philippians working with him in this matter of giving and receiving, he was talking about offerings. They were giving offerings to him to help support the ministry he was doing somewhere else. And as a matter of fact, did you catch what Paul said, by the way, about that? He said, you know, my interest in this isn't so much in what you're giving me, but my interest in this is in the fact that when you give, I know that God is going to give back to you. I know that God is going to bless you because of that. Offerings are a kind of investment. We can expect to get a return. If you give an offering, you can expect that God is going to give you some return, just as much as if you invested in a stock and you would expect to get some return from that. Offerings are completely unrelated to tithes. If a visiting evangelist comes to the church and you want to give him money, or a missionary, you want to give him money, those are offerings. They're not tithes. Don't give your tithes to a missionary, okay? Give your offerings to a missionary. Now, alms are like a special kind of offering, and it's much more about giving from one individual from another. You know, the problem is alms often are supposed to be secret, and so it's hard. If I wanted to help Stephen as an alms, alms are usually for folks who are poor, for destitute. If Stephen were poor and destitute and I wanted to help him, I would be giving alms to him. But I probably don't want him to know I'm giving him those. Jesus set out that principle. And so what I might do is I might give it to his pastor and say, can you give this to him? You see what I'm saying? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3 is an example, I think, of almsgiving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he has prospered. In other words, not out of your need. You're not giving alms out of your need. You're giving alms out of what you have prospered. Set some aside every week along the way. Essentially what he says is so that when I do come to collect this, it'll already be there. You won't have to take up a special offering. We will already have done it. You'll have done it over a period of time, and it'll be ready for me to collect. And I'm going to take it with me, and then I'm going to give it to the saints, because there's some folks in Jerusalem that are in big trouble. They're really hurting. There was some famine going on and things like that. I believe that is a kind of offering that would be considered alms. In Acts 10, 1 through 4, I think we ought to be doing all three kinds of giving. We ought to be doing alms, we ought to be doing offerings, and we ought to be doing tithe. Acts 10, 1 through 4. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, who's a Roman soldier, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon the angel and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So it may be just money, but you know what? When we give it out of compassion for someone, to help someone, when we give it as an offering, that goes to God. God sees that. And then this matter of giving and receiving, God turns around and rewards us for that. Now, let's talk about tithes, okay? This is kind of the elephant in the room for a lot of folks, and we'll see if we can understand this. Deuteronomy 14, 22. Deuteronomy 14, 22. And you shall surely tithe. By the way, you know what the word tithe means? The Hebrew word tithe? It just means tenth. Okay? So let's read this in English, right? You shall surely tenth all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. I'm going to boil this down some. There are a lot of scriptures you can read to find the details. The tithe is the tenth of the increase. If you have 100 cows, you can have cows in Scotland. Let's talk about sheep, though. I see a lot of sheep around. If you have 100 sheep at the beginning of the year, and at the end of the year, you have 110 sheep, and you didn't buy any sheep. In other words, they were just lambs born. Then the increase was 10 sheep. The tithe would be one of those sheep, because it is a tenth of the increase. That makes sense? If I have 10 cows at the first of the year, I buy 5 cows, and at the end of the year, I have 16 cows. The increase was really only one, because I bought 5. You see what I'm saying? That's not an increase. That was a purchase for my business. If I have a garden and I've got some dill plants in that garden and I have 10 plants and I'm careful about tithing, I pluck one of those plants and I make sure that my pastor has that. That's what Jesus was talking about. Remember when he talked about the Pharisees and he said, you give a tenth of the dill and the mint and you miss some of the big stuff. You're making sure you're doing the tithe just right, but you're missing some of the big stuff. Now, what about us poor working stiffs? Okay, we don't have a business. We don't have any sheep. We just go to work and work for a living, right? Every penny I make is the increase. And so for me, if I make $500 of wage, then my tithe is $50 because it is the tenth. Turn to Leviticus 27 and 30. Leviticus 27 and 30. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. I remember a great friend and man of God saying a couple of days ago, the tithe is holy. And nowhere did God ever say that he's making it unholy. It hasn't changed. It is still holy. If I have tithe in my wallet, it's holy. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. As a matter of fact, it actually belongs to my pastor. Turn to Numbers 18. Again, we're just picking the high spots here. Lots of scriptures to confirm this. Numbers 18, 21. And to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. This is real clear. God says, first of all, the tithe is the tenth of the increase. Second of all, it belongs to me and it's holy. And third of all, you know what I want to do with it? I want to make sure that I pay my pastors with it. That's how I'm paying them. It belongs to them for the service that they do. It's a wage to the pastors. Now, when I first saw this concept, you know, I'm an engineer by background, and so I think about numbers. And I got to wondering, I wonder what was percent of population were Levites. And I looked it up in some of the places that talk about those things and discovered it was 4% of the population was Levites. And I did the math real quick. Let's see. You get 10% of the increase, and it's only 4% of the population. Woohoo! I'm going to be rich as a pastor. Yes, this is great because I get all this. And then I kept reading and learning about the tithe and discovered that the local Levite that was pastor over that local synagogue congregation, he was supposed to take that tithe and he was also supposed to use it, about a third of it, for taking care of widows and orphans. Paul talks about this in Timothy. He describes to Timothy, remember he talks about widows indeed, and he talks about how if they're going to be on the church's rolls, what they have to do and how they have to pray. He was just extending that Jewish concept of how in a synagogue you take care of the widows and the orphans. But the Levite was also responsible for some of the expense related to festivals and feasts and parties that we might have. And so as it turns out, the Levite and his family gets about a third of that tithe to live on. You know what that works out in average annual income? If the people are all paying their tithes and the pastor is doing with that tithe what he's supposed to be doing, he ends up, his income is exactly the average of his congregation. So if he's in a rich parish, then he makes lots more money. If he's in a poor parish, he doesn't make much money. He never makes more than the people and he never makes less than the people. And doesn't that sound just like God? He was saying, well, sure, if you're in a rich parish, you need to make more, son. I figured it out. I have done the math, and this is the way it works. But you know what? If we don't tithe, then it doesn't work that way, does it? It only works when everybody in the parish does what God has told them to do. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the spiritual father of the house. And that's what we're talking about here, is that the spiritual father of the house is worthy to receive compensation for the work that they do. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat or drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers do? Or what about Barnabas? Doesn't he have the right to not have to work? And he goes on talking about, he's explaining this concept that the spiritual father has a right to be sustained by those who he is responsible for.
Well, we're going to break this teaching here, and we'll pick up again next week with the rest of this teaching.